good morning, everyone. Good morning to all of you. Good to see all you guys. It looks like we could have a couple guys sit over there, and there's some space over there that's not occupied yet, so we could spread out a little bit more. It's like we don't want to be close, but it's good to see you. Hi, ladies. You're the only two ladies in here. Well, you're welcome, but all the ladies are actually in the fellowship hall. You are welcome. Anybody's welcome anywhere. You just have to put up with the stuff that goes with it, I guess. All right. Let's have a word of prayer, and we'll get started. Lord, thank you so much for this morning, for the time we get to spend in your word, God. Let's pray you'd bless the studying of your word, dear Lord, to our hearts. In Christ's name, amen. Yeah, Mina, who was the speaker at the retreat, is over speaking to all the ladies this morning. So it puts us all in here together. And Jude verse 3. Turn there with me, please. Jude verse 3. I want to talk about a key to contending. Jude 3. Little book of Jude right before Revelation. It says there in Jude verse 3, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you, and to exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith, which was once delivered unto the saints." So when you hear that verse about contending, what do you think of? The class this morning is interactive, so we can just talk. What do you think of?
It's the only one.
Okay, there's one faith, right? What does contending look like typically? What pops into your head when you think of contending?
A fight.
A fight? So where would that take place typically? Okay, in a ring or in a battlefield? We're being very metaphoric here. In a very real sense, what's it look like for us then? On a daily basis, yeah. Correct thinking is a key part of it for sure, yeah. Where do we do? Contending means there's somebody on the other side, right? So where does the other side exist typically? Or what do we think of? The flesh. Okay, so we contend for the faith in the flesh, but although the author's primary focus here is contending outwardly. So outwardly, where do we contend? The world, yeah. I mean, when you Christian apologetics, debating with a friend about abortion and same-sex marriage and liberal things and secular humanism, all of those are things we can kind of think of. We read lots of articles about those kinds of things and study lots of research about that kind of thing, and we see politically it's in front of us all the time. You know, I was talking to Mina this morning, and she said that they visited the site of D.L. Moody's home and everything else, and there's still the Moody Chapel is there. Not the Bible Institute, but the chapel is there, and the chapel is now non-denominational, and you actually can't use the name Jesus Christ in it. You have to pray to this in the name of the higher power. Okay, no. Who's ever heard of George Mueller? In Bristol, England, right? If you were to go to George Mueller's town in England today, no one knows who he is. The five orphanage houses that they built, two of them are private residences and three of them are apartments, and there's almost no legacy of him in the town. Okay. I think that when we think of contending for the faith, we tend to think of outward things, you know, not arguing but debating somebody about something. You know, the person that's on your front porch who's talking that Jesus isn't really God, or that his brother is Satan, or that in the beginning was the Word and the Word was with God and the Word was a God, as a Jehovah's Witness might say. But I want to just, let's look at Jude 4. Let's look at Jude 4 for a moment here. "For there are certain men crept in unawares, who being before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." And look down at verse 10. "But these," the same guys, "speak evil of those things which they know not. But what they know naturally as brute beasts in those things, they corrupt themselves." And I wanted to share with you some from Acts chapter 20, when Paul is talking to the elders from the church in Ephesus. And he says to them in verse 28 of Acts 20, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased of his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn every one night and day with tears. So we see in these verses the following behaviors. I made a list of them. They creep in unawares. What is somebody who creeps in unaware? They look like one of us, but what do you mean by they're creeping? What's that imply? They're being subtle. Yeah, there's intent, but they're purposefully being subtle and deceptive. They're ungodly men. That's the reality, is they're ungodly men. They're turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. In other words, they're distorting the truth. Okay? They're not denying the truth, they're distorting it. They're turning it from one thing to another. And there's a big difference there, because how many times does error take the form of mostly truth? Okay? They deny the only Lord God. They deny the Lord Jesus Christ, his son. Okay? And that happens a lot. But where are these guys showing up? Is this out in the world? This is in the church. Okay? They speak evil. They're brute beasts. In other words, they are truly unkind. Okay? They corrupt themselves. They're grievous wolves. They don't spare the flock. They don't care about the people. They speak perverse things. They take the truth and bend it. And they draw. And the goal is to draw away disciples after them. So what we see here is that while we, and this is in the context of earnestly contending for the faith. In other words, I think that I've always kind of thought about contending as a thing we do outwardly toward those that are not in here, but out there. But the reality is, this is pointing to inward contention right here in our own bodies, that there's a very, very clear battlefield right here. And I want to just suggest to you that one of the key battlefields today is the hearts and the minds of our young people. Interesting thing, I did some research, and they're in a book called Soul Searching from Oxford Press. They did some research, and they found the majority of American teenagers who claim to be Christians are incredibly inarticulate about their faith, religious beliefs, and practices, and its place in their lives. In other words, they don't know the doctrines of the Bible. They're growing up without knowing the doctrines. Now, how can somebody go to church for all their life and not know the doctrines? Because they're not taught. So how important is doctrine in the church? It's critically important. My point is this. I really was struck by how, if we don't consider the hearts and the minds of our kids, of our young people, of our young adults, our teenagers, who the world is sending a message every day to them, is it not? They see it in the media, in social media, in culture. They are constantly immersed, whether they're homeschooled or Christian schooled or public schooled. You cannot stop the culture from penetrating. It does. You must counter it with truth. And it's interesting because we would hope that Christians who grow up in a Christian home and go to a Christian church, Christian young people would graduate from high school with a clear understanding of their positions on things, but they don't. And the world really encourages you to not have a position on things other than acceptance. Another one, the state of theology. Another study that was done by the Lifeway Research said that in the survey of theological beliefs, researchers asked self-professing Christians to respond to a series of statements related to classic, historic Christian doctrine. In every answer offered related to these theological beliefs, young people between the ages of 18 and 34 consistently held heretical views at a higher percentage by far than older people. Many young people have, by virtue of their exposure, develop a blended theology that some truth and some secular humanism, some truth and some radical environmentalism stuff, some truth and some New Age things. I mean, it's just, there was an interesting survey done on a campus, and this was not with Christians, but just with college kids. And they asked like 30 college kids, if you walked into the backyard and in your pool, your dog was drowning and your neighbor was drowning, who would you rescue? 2/3 said their dog. 2/3 said their dog over their neighbor. Now, what are the things in our culture that lend to that? What's that? You take care of yours. That's part of it. What else? Dehumanization. Okay, of people and the humanization of animals. I mean, radical environmentalism, those kinds of things. you know, all the stuff. I mean, we have people today that view as an animal with the exact same, they will say it's the exact same life force that's in a human. We know that's not true, but that's, there's no kid, no child that should grow up in the New Testament church that should have that confusion. Would you agree? Yeah. But we see that. And each of these is another spot where, are we contending for the faith right here? Are we contending for the faith with our young people right here? Another study, interesting, was the last Christian generation from Green Key Books. 63% of teenage Christians don't believe that Jesus is the Son of the one true God. Let that sink in. 51% don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead. 68% don't believe that the Holy Spirit is a real entity. And only 33% of the church youth have said that the church will play a part in their lives when they leave home. What happens if we don't earnestly contend for the faith in the hearts and the minds of our young people? Will there be a faith in the next generation, in the next generation? There will, but will it be bigger or smaller? You see, there the minds and the hearts of our young people is truly the battlefield, one of the battlefields, and that's where we're to contend. And we don't contend by arguing with them, but by doing some different things. One more interesting study. Tyndale House Publishing said, if current trends in the belief systems and practices of the younger generation continue, in 10 years, a church attendance will be about half the size it is today. Folks, we don't need to be as good. We need to be better at contending for the faith with our young people than we are at talking to a Jehovah's Witness on the porch. Okay, and I get that happens sometimes, but fact of the matter is, we've got to be, as men especially, we have got to be contending for the spiritual foundation of our young people. Okay, when you have young people who, that's why there's so many that drop away. That drop away after they go to college, because you go to, especially if you go to a public college, a secular college, I think it was 83% of college professors are anti-Christian. As a matter of fact, many of them are open to other religions, but anti-Christian, very much anti-evangelical Christian, okay? And it's got the highest percentage and concentration of atheists and agnostics in all professions is in college professors. So when our kids go off to a secular college with no solid grounding in their faith, the chances of them coming out of that are tough. Are tough. We need, and that doesn't mean that we can't prepare them such that they can, because if that's where God leads them, we can prepare. We can help be part of that as men to get them ready. I mean, because hey, Daniel contended for the faith, didn't he? Yeah. But where do you have to contend? With his own people. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Was it an outside enemy? It was their own people. Well, Joseph, was it an outside enemy? His own people. We need to be preparing them. I think the hearts and minds of our youth, the next generation, there will be no next generation of Christians like we would hope if we don't contend for the faith in their hearts and their minds. And I just have a few things on, I think, how we can do that. I've been thinking about this actually a lot. As I look at our grandson growing up, and we have him about every Friday, and I think, you know, what's the world going to look like when he gets there? And I realize that's the wrong question. I don't control that, but I can be part of what's his heart and mind going to look like when he gets there. The world's going to be whatever it is. I can't really change that, but I can certainly prepare, be part of preparing him, helping our kids prepare him for that world that is. And I thought, turn to Titus chapter 2, please, with me. It's interesting, one of the things that Kim Ham back at the Creation Museum talked about was the fact that we have young people growing up, and on their Sunday school classes, all of the Bible stories are depicted in kind of cartoonish form. And over the course of their years in Sunday school, they keep seeing over and over again the cartoons of this and the cartoons of that. And on our nursery wall, there's a cartoon of the ark. The Ark wasn't a cartoon. The Ark was an amazing feat of God's mercy. And Daniel was a real guy that got thrown in with real lions. Okay. And we need to make sure that all the way through, from their youngest age to the pulpit, that the doctrines, the cardinal doctrines of the Word of God are being presented, not just the stories, but the doctrines that make the story significant. The stories are simply the place where the doctrines are played out. And that's so important. Look what it says here in Titus chapter 2. But speak thou things, verse 1, but speak thou things which become sound doctrine. Words, talk about sound doctrine. The aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. What are those words? What kind of a picture of a person, of an older man? And that's guys like my age and your age, most of your ages, and even Caleb's age, because there's people younger than him that he's leading and guiding, and people, that are, if you're a high schooler, there's junior hires watching you, okay? What is the word sober, grave, temperate, sound, in faith, in charity, and in patience? What does that say? What kind of person is that? Christ-like, mature, not flighty, stable, solid, dependable. You get the sense that they know who they are and what they're about. That God has got a clear control of their life. Okay? So it says here, we're supposed to be that. And then look down at verses 6 through 8. Young men likewise exhort these young men to be sober-minded. In all things, look at the next phrase here, showing thyself a pattern of good works. In doctrine, showing uncorruptedness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say to you. Titus was to be a pattern and an example for young men to follow. And that's our calling as well. We are called to be a pattern and an example for young men to follow. Till the day God puts us in the ground and takes us, calls us home, we should model Christ and model who he is and what he is and what he has done in our life and that who he is as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we should look at these, and we're supposed to do this. We're supposed to be showing thyself a pattern, good works. That means we've got to be working, doing things for the Lord. In doctrine, showing uncorruptedness. Now, how do you think, I don't think anybody would, I find it surprising that anybody in here right now would preach an uncorrupted doctrine. But what is a different way to corrupt a doctrine besides just outwardly changing it? In the minds of someone who's watching, Cal? Ignore parts. Just ignore parts. What else?
Not do it.
Well, yeah.
Yeah,
when there's a discussion about something. Yeah, what if Joshua and Caleb had not contended for the truth when the 12 tribes gave the report, the 12 spies? You see, we're supposed to, we can't defend what we don't stand up for. We can't defend what we don't know. And we can't defend what we don't do, because if we try to defend what we don't do, we're hypocrites. So this is a powerful push on us as men to lead and model in these areas to the younger people. So when a young person sees me behaving in a way that's inconsistent with the truth of God's word or some doctrine or some principle or some behavior, if I don't manifest sincerity, if I don't manifest sound speech, if I don't manifest gravity, that's putting the right weight on things, if I don't manifest those things, what's the likelihood that they're going to? Yeah, Steve?
I was watching TV the other day, and there was a woman that came on. I don't know if you're aware of it, but the Supreme Court has now said that sports
gambling
is now legal in all 50 states. She was talking about this gaming situation, and there is a young man that's 13 years old that makes millions of dollars every year in this larger-than-life gaming. Mm-hmm. And so the point that I think we need to understand, like you talked about the world, you take a young person and you say, don't do that. And their mind is saying, I'm really good playing these games. I've been playing them ever since I was X years old. I'm good at this. Why shouldn't I get my share of the pot? And, you know, when you start comparing godly things and this lure of the world and all that, I got to tell you that you know, we're up against a stacked deck. Satan has basically given this ungodly thing and has given it legitimacy. And it's very hard.
Yeah. It says something when they don't call it gambling, they call it gaming too.
Yeah.
You know, why do we call it gaming? It doesn't sound as good, as bad, right? And it feels like a stacked deck, but the reality is God has given us clear answers. Okay. He wouldn't have us contend for a cause that is lost. The Bible says the gates of hell shall not prevail against his church. Okay. All right. And that's why our commitment to the Lord, our commitment to the Lord's principles, to the Lord's guidance, to the Lord's church, is the model that our young people are seeing. And they're not just looking at someone who's doing it well. They're looking at all of us. Mike. Yeah.
So when Joshua and Caleb made their objection, the other tribe said, these guys are as giants and we're like grasshoppers. We can't go into the land. It's overwhelming. They didn't argue that these guys were powerful and they have a lot of weapons and we are small. What they did argue was, God is great and in faith we can overcome and we'll be victorious.
Exactly.
They weren't contentious.
Right. Precisely. And that's exactly the same thing that David did with Goliath. His whole issue was, who is this Philistine? Who is this pagan who's really offending the Most High God? This wasn't about me. This is about who he's claiming that he's better than God. We're not going to let that happen. And that's exactly right. In 2 Timothy 1:5, it says, Paul's writing, he says, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, talking about Timothy, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and in thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. So where did the pattern of unfeigned faith come from? From his family, from those that were older than him, okay? I think for us, and you know what? Young people have a fleshly nature as well. I mean, our grandson's 3 years old, and he can behave like a little heathen. I mean, they lose their temper. I mean, he asked just the other day, he says, I want to get a new sister. Rowan's 10 months old, one that doesn't slap so much. You know, I mean, but when a kid, a little kid, especially who has not accepted Christ yet, or who is struggling in their faith, and they have examples before them that are godly, but also examples before them that are carnal, that the carnal examples, the examples of indifference are going to feed that carnal side. Okay, so is the message they're getting from us as a group of men consistently a godly message? In Deuteronomy chapter 6, turn there with me, please. Deuteronomy chapter 6. This passage I think we're all familiar with, but it really gives some clear instructions. Verse 6 of chapter 6, it says, and these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And we're seeing here a pattern of behavior by parents. Thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. When you hear the word diligently, what do you think of?
Consistently.
What's something you're diligent at? Huh? Breathing? You can't help that one, but what's something you're diligent at?
Personal hygiene,
we appreciate that. Personal, yeah. Eating, work. We're diligent in a lot of things. Are we diligent with our faith? Are we diligent with the doctrines of God as they manifest themselves in the behaviors of our life? It says, be diligent unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house. So having discussions, purposeful discussions about the things of God. And when thou walkest by the way, when you're spending time with your kids and you're not, it's not because you're doing a job or you're not having a discussion, you're not having a lecture, you're just out doing something together and you're talking about the Lord. While you're standing there up at Spring Lake fishing for planted trout, and it's really not what you'd call trophy fishing, but it can be trophy time for talking about the Lord. Okay. When thou liest down, do you close out the day with God? When thou risest up, do you begin the day with God and His truths? And shall bind them for the sign upon thine hand, and thou shalt be as a frontlet between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of the house and on thy gates. In other words, the message here is that they've got to be everywhere. In our lives, if we are consistent at church, but we're not consistent in the rest of our life, that's a different message. And the battlefield is the heart. One of them is the battlefield is the hearts and the minds of our young people. What are they seeing in you and I? Do they see faithfulness in us? Do they see charity in us? Do they see giving in us? Do they see sacrifice in us? Do they see stewardship in us? Do they see faith in us? That's a really important thing. And there's a couple things I think we can do. The first one is we need to tell them about God before they personally know Him. Kids grow up, many of the kids grow up in the church, and they don't accept Christ till they're, 5, 6, 7 years old or even older. That does not mean that by the time they do, that God has not been shared with them His goodness and His virtue and His blessedness and His truth over and over and over again. In other words, God should have a good reputation in the lives of our children before they ever come to know Him as their Savior. Because the world is giving them a reputation about God as well. And how does that happen? Well, turn to Joshua chapter 4. This is something that I've really been convicted about in my own life. How many of you can think of things that God has done in your life? Amazing things. Miracles, blessings, ministry, service, right? Leading. I mean, I think of the Dreskas. How God led you guys, didn't He? And so many others. We can all testify of things God has done. Well, look at Joshua chapter 4 at verse 6. They're going to cross. They cross the Jordan, and look at verse 6. That each tribe has collected a stone and stacked them on the other side. That this may be a sign among you that when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, "What mean by these stones?" Then ye shall answer them that the waters of Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord when it passed over Jordan. The waters of Jordan were cut off. And these stones shall be a memorial unto the children of Israel forever. Psalm 71:15 says, "My mouth shall show forth thy righteousness and thy salvation all the day, for I know not the numbers thereof." You see, we have an opportunity to share with our children the spiritual legacy that God has given us in our lives. How many times has God proven faithful to you? Do we tell our kids? How many times has God answered prayers? Do we tell our kids? How many times, the fact that they're not, even when they're not Christians yet, they can be hearing all of the amazing things that God is doing in our life before they ever know Christ. So that when they come to the Lord, they come to us as someone who is their parents' Savior. And He has got credibility in the message of the parents. I'm not saying that the parents get them saved. I'm simply saying that if I tell my son about all the things that God has done in my life, I'm countering all the world saying about God. We should be sharing with our young people the goodness of God, the greatness of God, the mercy of God, the working of God, the answering of prayers. Did God answer your prayer with your spouse? Tell the story. Has God ever provided you a job or moved you someplace? Tell the story. Has God ever met your financial need when you were desperate? Tell the story. Has God ever rescued you from a hard situation? Tell the story. Has God ever come alongside you and helped you when you were sick or struggling or worried or scared or afraid? Tell the story. And when your young people are saved, they begin to see God's faithfulness through the testimony of your life, like those stones that were stacked by the river. Those stones were not there for the people that crossed. They were there for the people that came after. Go back and say, look what God did here. And over and over and again in Scripture, there's monuments to the Lord. Not for the people that did it, but for the people that came after, the generation after them and the generation after them. Why, when you go to Moody's little chapel thing there, why is it now you can't even pray in the name of Jesus Christ? Why, when you go to Bristol, England, can you not even find anything about George Mueller? I mean, that was only 1836 when he started the orphanages. It's not like Roman history. It's recent history. What is happening to the legacy of God's goodness in the lives of his people? It's not getting shared with the people that come after them. How many times did God tell the people, the children of Israel, to remember what he's done? One of the biggest problems was they forgot. They forgot what he's done, how he had done. That's why take us back to Egypt. Did you forget that I used the plagues to save you? Do you forget that I gave you the protection that came through for the angel of death? Do you forget that I led you to the Red Sea? Do you forget that I parted the Red Sea? Do you forget all these? Do you forget all these things? We have a chance to build a spiritual legacy with our young people by the things that God has done in our lives. And we need to make sure that we're building monuments and bringing our kids back to him and saying, right there, that's where God saved me. Right there. At Drift Creek Camp, sitting around a campfire on the last night of camp by a guy, a counselor named Dave Radke, who shared the gospel, and that's how I got saved. And that's how our life changed. And that pond right there, that's where your grandpa got baptized, that farm, that irrigation pond in that farm. And that's where our life changed as a family more. You see, we have spiritual legacies. All of us have spiritual history to share with the young people. And not just with your own kids, but with other kids as well. And I think it's exciting that we can do that. And the other thing I have here is just teach and model sound faith. We've got to be modeling sound faith. We know that bad habits corrupt, don't we? We know that like Lot was vexed with the wickedness of Sodom. The Bible says he was vexed. He was wore down. The first warning that we got, that we saw that warning, was about the people that rise up from within the church to lead people away to error. If we are modeling and teaching sound doctrine, that won't happen. Falsehood will be recognized for what it is right away. And it won't... The worst thing, and I got to tell you, over the last few years, I have seen some young people that were in our youth group get led away. And it wasn't because we were preaching sound doctrine, but there was a strong voice on the other side. There was a mesmerizing voice on the other side. There was a tantalizing experience on the other side, and they got led away. And I can think of some who got led away, and their lives are already in ruin. And they're like 22 years old. The voice on the other side of truth is strong. It is strong and it's loud and it's pervasive. We have got a title of going back to Titus chapter 2. Just let me share with you. It says, but speak the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. And then to show that pattern, you see, we have got to know the truth and live the truth. That's so important for us. Not only do we tell our kids about God's spiritual heritage in our lives and in the lives of all the believers that came before us, but we also have to be modeling the truth. Paul told Timothy, he said in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12, let no man despise thy youth. They said this, be thou an example of the believers. He didn't say, let no man despise thy youth, preach the word. I mean, he's talked about that too. But he says, be an example of believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Be an example. I would submit to you that every man in this room is an example. We're all examples. Because every young kid is watching us. So the question we have to ask ourselves is, what are we examples of? What are we examples of? Are we living our life for us? Or are we examples of living our life for the Lord? Are we like Paul who said, I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them as dung that I might by all means win Christ? Or are we living a divided life of dependence on several different things? Is Christ preeminent in our life, as he's called to be in Colossians, or is he one of the things in our life? Is service and sacrifice for the Lord something we joyfully embrace, or is it something we reluctantly accept? What are we modeling? Because the battlefield for tomorrow's Christians are the minds and hearts of the young people today. And there is much danger, because a kid can come to church here all his life and be sucked away by the world. Okay, we've got to be doing our part to pass on the legacy of truth to those that come after us. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 9. Paul says this, those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen, guess what the next two words are? In me. In me. He says, not those things you've learned and received and heard and seen in others. He says, the things you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, the next word is do. Do. Okay, I had to ask myself as I was preparing for this message, so can I say the things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, Randy, do? Not always, but you need to be able to. And the God of peace shall be with you. You see, every one of us, I believe, should accept this challenge that we can say to others, all these things that you see in me, young people, do. Do. Because there's a whole lot of people on the other side that are shouting, don't. Don't. And sometimes there's even people that come up within the church that say, don't. Very, very important. Can you and I say this? What you have learned from me, do. What you have received from me, do. What you have heard me say, do. What you have seen me do, do. That's our challenge, to be able to say that. And I think that's something for all of us. So it goes back to Jude chapter 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write to you, Jude 3, write unto you the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Let's contend for the faith with our very testimony, with our very lives, with our very message, with our spiritual legacy, with our devotion to the Lord. Let's not just contend with the guy on the porch or the guy in the lunchroom. I mean, we should contend there too for the faith, but let's contend for the faith in the next generation by the things we do today. Amen? Thoughts or comments? What are you seeing today? Yeah.
Well, I see Randy in this country living in a unique time where he was born, raised, and possible. And, you know, Paul said, the time to come when man would not endure sound doctrine. Paul said to Timothy, the time to come when children would be unthankful, holy, disobedient to their parents. And I see that hugely in our country, and I see it rapidly descending.
I agree, Mike. If every man who calls himself a Christian would live, we would all live our faith boldly for the Lord. We would walk as we profess. We would practice what we preach. We would make ourselves a living sacrifice, like Romans talks about, like Paul talks about in Romans, that we would view ourselves strictly as stewards and never owners of anything, and servants of the Lord. If we like Isaiah when he said, "I'm looking for somebody, who should we send?" If we would say, "Here I am, send me." You know what God's next word was? Go. Go. Great. Go. Now go. Do something. Yeah, Steve?
Well, I was looking in chapter 18 of Luke. Jesus was talking, and he basically was talking about the end of the world, and he said, "I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth?"
Amen.
You know, I mean, the bottom line is that he asked a question, and it wasn't just a... I think
rhetorical.
He was very serious about it. He was saying, is there even going to be any faith when I come back?
Yep.
And when you read all the stuff that goes on, you can find out that we're headed in that direction. There is no faith.
But we can do what God's called us to. That's why greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Yeah, George?
You know, Pastor, I'm an old guy like Bill.
I don't think you're that old.
No.
That's,
our kids today are seeing the results.
But it's not too late for us to contend.
That's right.
It's not too late. And I appreciate all the things that we as men do. But I just want to challenge us to remember that the battlefield of our kids' hearts and minds is a key place for contending for the faith. And that we've got to model Christ to them in courage and in truth and with grace. Amen. Let's lead. Let's leave a legacy that our people, the young people that follow after us, can look at and say, "Oh no, I know God's faithful, because He was faithful to that guy and that guy and that guy." And those are people I know. It's one thing to know He's faithful to Joshua and Caleb, and we get that, and that's important. But He's also faithful to my grandpa and to my dad, and He's faithful to me. Amen. Let's close. God, I want to thank you for this morning. Lord, I pray you'd help us as men to be men that please you, that earnestly contend for the faith no matter where we are in life, no matter what stage, dear God, what season we're in, that, dear Lord, that there's never a season when we are to not represent your Son. Help us to do that, I pray. In Christ's name, amen.